Well, if you happen to put your Bibles away, I'd invite you to open them back up again to Luke chapter 20. We're going to rest, in that passage, verses 20 to 26. Let me pray before we get into it. Lord Jesus, as we come to study your word, we want to commit this time to you, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us as we study your word, and please help us to take away the applications that you would have us take away from this passage to apply to our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Luke tells us that after Jesus finished telling the parable of the tenants, which we studied last week, something changes in the atmosphere around the place. As we saw last week, the leaders, those three powerful religious groups that went to challenge his authority, we saw that they didn't repent. They didn't reflect on the challenge that he laid at their feet. They didn't soften. Rather, they go out and regroup, right? And our passage begins with this chilling verse in verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, that is, those three groups keeping a close watch on Jesus, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. It's not curiosity that's sending these people to watch Jesus, is it? This isn't confusion. He was perfectly clear with them. This is a setup, another one, another trap to try and get Jesus. You know, the parable of the tenants that we studied last week had exposed them. It had named their rebellion, and it had predicted their rejection of the Son of Jesus, along with their murder of him. But instead of falling on the stone of repentance, they decide to regroup and weaponize. So they send out spies, you know, religious people who are pretending to be humble, men who sound sincere but are spiritually hostile toward Jesus, and they come dressed as disciples, right? They come looking like they want to learn, but thinking like prosecutors, right? Like accusers. And they ask Jesus a question, not because they want the truth, but because they want leverage, right? They want to give Jesus enough rope, as it were. Read verse 21 with me. So the spies questioned him. Listen to how they do it. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. My goodness, what beautiful words, right? Every word here is flattery, isn't it? Every word here is false. Not literally false, because it's all true, but false from their hearts. And then the trap snap shuts here. Verse 22. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is one of the most politically volatile questions of the first century. You think our politics is volatile? Theirs would downright frighten us, okay? If Jesus says yes here, that it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, he alienates the people, right? The crowds, those who are keeping the religious leaders at bay because the religious leaders are crowd pleasers, right? So he'll alienate his supporters because Rome is an occupying power, a pagan power. But if he says no, then the leaders can arrest him for treason, right? And send him to Caesar, send him to the governor. Again, the religious leaders lay out this trap perfectly for Jesus. And again, fully aware of it, Jesus walks straight into it calmly and fearlessly and then works to turn it inside out. Read verse 23 with me. He, that's Jesus, saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius whose portrait and inscription are on it. So Luke tells us, you know, that Jesus saw through their duplicity. That line should stop all of us in our tracks this morning. It stopped me in mine as I was preparing this. You see, Jesus isn't fooled by religious language or posturing. And that should scare us, frighten us, but also bring us peace. It ought to make us pause, because so often, if we're honest, we try to fool Jesus too, don't we? You know, how often do we try to cover our resistance or our manipulation with the right words, right? How often do we speak to Jesus in ways that sound faithful, while quietly we're sort of hiding something back? We're holding this part away from him. You know, when we pray, when we sing our hymns of praise, when we show up to church, we all need to remember and address this fact that Jesus isn't impressed by our polite tone. He's not disarmed by flattery. Jesus knows the difference between our courtesy and what our surrender would really look like. Amen. He sees hearts, remember? And he knows when questions are honest and asked by people who are willing to obey, whatever the answer might be. And he also knows when questions are strategic, asked by those who already know what they want and are just looking for permission or a loophole, right? You see, you can say all the right things about Jesus and all the right things to him and still be resisting him, right? It's the human condition. And that's exactly what's happening here. These men, they don't insult Jesus. They don't mock him. They don't challenge his credentials in any way. They call him teacher. They say he speaks rightly. They affirm his integrity. And some who call themselves Christians think that's all it means to be a Christian. To pay lip service. But Christians don't pay lip service, do they? Christianity is not lip service. It's a life brought under God's rule with a heart that learns to obey him and adore him. Christianity is not just about strict obedience. It's first and foremost about adoration of the God who loves us, made us, and saved us. And here the lip service is all part of their brilliant setup, because affirmation is not the same as submission, is it? You know, how many of us, we've done this. We speak well of Jesus, and then in the same breath, we're trying to manage him. We use words that glorify him, but we're still trying to limit his claims on our lives, right? We try to hide the thing we want to keep to ourselves in one hand, while with the other, we try to, you know, box him into the places that we're comfortable with giving him. But we know, right, that even as we do it, Jesus is seeing straight through our duplicity. Like a resigned parent, you know, watching their child try valiantly to hide something from you. So the spies want to reduce Jesus to a political talking point, to force him into their framework, to use his words for their own purposes. But Jesus won't be used, he won't be recruited, he won't be trapped, and he won't be reduced to something manageable. He's not a voice to be leveraged, he's the Lord to whom we must answer. And so the challenge remains for us. Are we asking Jesus honest questions when we pray? You know, when we talk with him? Or are we asking strategic ones? Are our questions shaped by trust and a longing to obey and a heart that adores? Or are they shaped by fear of losing control? I feel like, I don't know about you, I feel like Luke's been challenging us a lot lately with that idea. Do we fear Jesus' authority in our lives? Or do we trust him so much as our Lord and Savior and in his love for us, that we savor his authority over us? What does Jesus see in our hearts when we approach it? Read verses 24 with me through 25. Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Jesus says. Verse 25, Caesar's, they replied. So Jesus says, show me this coin, a Roman coin. You know, it's everyday currency. It's nothing dramatic, but actually it is very dramatic because, and I'm kind of surprised, honestly, that this worked because I get the impression that someone did show him a coin because a strict Jew probably would not have had this coin on them. This is very scary politics involved here. Many Jews wouldn't have even carried a denarius with a blasphemer's face on it, one who claimed himself to be a god. You know, what God-fearing Jew would carry such a coin? But obviously someone here does, and they probably thought twice about it eventually, probably a little bit too late considering the conversation here, right? Anyway, Jesus doesn't seem to want to follow that trail. He veers off in a different direction. So let's follow Jesus. He takes the coin and he asks, whose likeness and inscription does this coin have? And they answer, Caesar's. And then Jesus delivers one of the most famous and most misunderstood lines in Scripture. Read the end of verse 25 with me. He said to them, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. And here, Jesus, he redefines the entire conversation, right? The coin bears Caesar's image. So yes, Jesus says, give it back to him. But then Jesus presses deeper and he says, what bears God's image? Not coins. You do. And this is where Jesus moves the conversation from politics into theology, you know, from surface questions about taxes to perhaps the deepest question of all, who owns you? You know, Genesis 1 tells us that human beings are created in the image of God. There are so many profound implications to this, aren't there? It means first and foremost that you and I aren't accidents. You know, and that means that we're not neutral. And that means that we bear God's likeness, his imprint, his claim. And to bear God's image, it doesn't mean like we look like him or resemble him. What it means is that we belong to him. By virtue of his creating us, we are his. And because we are his, we're answerable to him by design. Our lives are meant to reflect his character, and we're meant to live under his rule. So when Jesus asks about the coin, he's not trying to be clever. He's being deeply profound. Coins belong to Caesar because they carry his image. They circulate in his economy. They serve his purposes. People, all of creation, people especially, belong to God because people carry his image. He made us, he designed us, and we circulate in his world. And every page of the Bible tells us that we exist for his glory, doesn't it? And that changes everything. And let's be careful here before some of us get too excited. You know, Jesus isn't dividing life neatly in two, you know, the sacred and the secular, right? He's not doing that. He's not saying, all right, everyone, make sure God gets Sunday and Caesar can have Monday through Saturday. He's not saying that. He's exposing a false ultimatum. He's saying, yes, governments have real authority. The Bible tells us repeatedly that same thing too. He's saying, yes, taxes are legitimate. Yes, earthly systems matter and are ordained by God for order and restraint. But none of them are ultimate. That means Caesar can claim your money. He can regulate your behavior. He can enforce laws. These things need to happen and need to be submitted to in a working society. Christians aren't anarchists, are we? But what Caesar cannot do is claim your soul. He cannot define your identity. He cannot command your worship. Only God can do that, Jesus is saying. And here's the crucial thing about this. And I want to emphasize this. I want to emphasize it again and again and again. God's claim over us is not harsh or threatening. God's claim over us is not the demand of a tyrant. It's the rightful, loving claim of a creator and redeemer. You know, God doesn't compete for a slice of our lives. He doesn't negotiate for partial allegiance. He doesn't accept being first among equals. But he doesn't do these things because he's insecure, but because he's good, and follow this, and because he knows that he is the only truly good thing for us. Do you see? He wants all of you, not to crush you, not to control you, but to make you whole, to build you up, to give you life, life to the full. You know, the one who made you knows what you are made for, right? The one who laid down his life for you to save you knows what you are worth. And he's shown you the shape of his rule. He's been showing it again and again through the Gospel of Luke, hasn't he? Teaching us about the kingdom of God and the upside down rule of it. This is not the grasping authority of a Caesar. This is the self-giving authority of the cross. So yes, if he is your maker, and yes, if he is your savior, you know, the one who gave himself for you, then he has every right of claim upon your life. And more than that, it is a beautiful thing that he makes this claim. Can you imagine the opposite for a moment? If Jesus didn't claim us? You know, the one whose image you bear is not an overbearing dictator, but a faithful king, a good king, a just king, a righteous king. And to belong wholly to him is not loss. It's freedom and life. So we don't believe Christ is Lord over some areas of our life, over the Sundays. We believe that he's Lord over all. Our public life, our private life, our politics, our money, our work, our family, our convictions, our conscience, our obedience, our hope. There's no corner of human existence stamped off limits to God. Not because he wants to take life from us, but because he wants to give it to us fully, completely. Tim Keller used to point out that Jesus here refuses two equal and opposite errors. He refuses political idolatry, you know, the idea that salvation comes through power or policy or control, and he refuses political withdrawal. You know, the idea that faith has nothing to say into public life. Because Jesus doesn't say ignore Caesar, does he? And he doesn't say give Caesar everything. He relativizes Caesar. He places Caesar where he belongs, under God. Which means earthly authority is real, but not absolute. It's important, but it's not ultimate. It's to be respected, but never worshipped. Read verse 26 with me. They, that's the spies, were unable to trap him in what he said. What he had said there in public, excuse me. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. So Luke tells us that the spies are stunned by Jesus' question. They're silenced. But just like their leaders from the passage last week, they're not converted either. And here's why this passage may still unsettle us. Maybe it's because we prefer simple answers. We want Jesus to endorse our side, our instincts, our politics, our tribe, as it were. But as I've already said, Jesus won't be used. He refuses to be a mascot. Instead, he exposes the deeper question, who ultimately owns you? Not what do you vote for or who do you vote for, not where do you land on every issue, but who has final authority over your identity? Who has final authority over your obedience and your hope? The spies wanted an answer about taxes, right? But Jesus answers a question about worship. Because what we ultimately worship shapes and defines our views on everything else, doesn't it? So let's try and bring this home. First, as I've said, Christians aren't anarchists. Jesus here affirms legitimate civil authority. Pay tax, obey the law, participate responsibly, that sort of stuff matters. Second, Christians are not nationalists. You know, no government, however good or bad, gets ultimate loyalty. You know, when the state asks for what belongs to God, the answer is no. Our obedience is real, but it's never absolute to governments. Third, Christians are not dual citizens with divided hearts. This is a danger, right? We like to think we can give God Sundays and Caesar the rest. Jesus doesn't allow that. If you bear God's image, then the whole of your life belongs to him. Your money, your ethics, your speech, your sexuality, your ambition, all of it. And there's one more layer here, and it's crucial. The same leaders who ask Jesus about Caesar are very soon going to hand him over to Caesar. They'll use Roman authority to execute the Son of God. And the irony here is devastating because Jesus says, you know, render to Caesar what Caesar's. And they try to render him to Caesar. But this is not because Caesar has ultimate control and power. Rome will act. The leaders are conspiring. But God still reigns above it all. Amen. When Jesus submits, he doesn't submit to Caesar. He doesn't submit because Caesar has final authority. Who's he submitting to? He submits to God, to the Father. This is not a political achievement. It's not history spinning out of control. It's the outworking of God's eternal purposes. The Son, who bears the image of God perfectly, will be marred and beaten and crucified, not because he's weak, but because he's obedient. Not because Caesar's claims on him are valid, but because the Father hands him over. And he does this so that broken, defaced image bearers like you and me might be forgiven and restored and made new. It's beautiful, isn't it? This is not political theory. This is redemption. It's the gospel. The spies ask, is it lawful to pay taxes? And Jesus answers, who do you belong to? And I hope that question confronts us. You know, what claims your deepest loyalty this morning? What do you protect at all costs? This morning, as we sit and study this passage, what in our lives is currently challenging Jesus for our loyalty, for our allegiance? What in our lives could win? Whatever that is, it's an idol if it's not Jesus. And Jesus will not share authority. But let's remember the good news. The one who claims you is the one who gave himself for you first. He does not demand allegiance without first sacrificing himself. He does not command obedience without first flooding us with his grace. He was rendered over to judgment so that you could be rendered back to God, the best place to be. The coin can go back in the circulation. But you and me, we were made for God. And only when your life is given back to him will it finally make sense. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are confronted by your authority and your claim this morning. We pray that it would challenge us and convict us, but also, Father, would we see how gloriously beautiful that is to be claimed by you? And would we see the great privilege it is to live under your reign and your rule, to live for you? Thank you for your grace. Thank you for all you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.